Good morning and welcome. A while back, we went through one of those series that spread out over a long time called Adventures in Faith, where we looked at people like David and Gideon and Daniel and different aspects of what faith looks like to inspire and encourage us in the battle. And today I want to look at a really important aspect of adventures in faith, and that is when there's a backlash in the middle of battle or when battles have been won. What to expect, what to do, how to come through. It's certainly been true, I believe, that as we've sought to push on as a church and as various people have stepped up into new levels of responsibility, that there has been significant evidence of the battle at work. And if we don't expect retaliation from the enemy, then we're regularly going to get caught with that low blow or that sucker punch at our most vulnerable. If we don't develop our defenses, simply expecting retaliation won't be enough. So many people have begun their adventures in faith wholeheartedly, and a few weeks, months, years down the road, after receiving so many counterattacks, end up discouraged, exhausted, lost their way, lost the plot. Haven't got the stomach for another beating. Don't exactly give up, but just kind of move back. Move back from the battlefield. Maybe that's true of your own walk with God too. The more you try to be faithful, the harder it seems to get. The more seems to go wrong. Perhaps you want to give up, pack in. Give the job to someone else. Maybe you want to escape or get away. Stop the world. I want to get off. Perhaps you long for heaven and wish it could come sooner. You may even, in that spiritual way, of wish for death. I'd rather be in heaven because earth is just too hard. And I want to look this morning at that crisis in the life of Elijah. About his reaction after being used by such a powerful way by God, about his exhaustion and the effect it has on him, about the journey he took back to being in the place where God could use him again, about the things he learned, the mistakes he made, the ways God revealed himself. Because in them there are some important principles and perspectives for us today. It may keep you from going under. It will keep you or help you to know how and where to look for help. So we're looking at 1 Kings chapter 19 and the first 18 verses. Starting to read at verse 1. Now Ahab told Jezebel everything Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah to say, "May the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like that of one of them." Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. When he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there, while he himself went a day's journey into the desert. He came to a broom tree, sat down under it, and prayed that he might die. "I've had enough, Lord," he said. "Take my life. I'm no better than my ancestors." And he lay down under the tree and fell asleep. All at once, an angel touched him and said, "Get up and eat." He looked around, and there by his head was a cake of bread baked over hot coals and a jar of water. He ate and drank and then lay down again. The angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, "Get up and eat, for the journey is too much for you." We'll come back to the passage again in a little while. Difficult times. Elijah had just been through one of the greatest experiences in his life. He'd had the big showdown with the prophets of Baal. That bit where the sacrifice had water poured on it and more water poured on it. He was at his best. He taunted the prophets of Baal as they cut themselves and shouted, "Maybe God can't hear you. Maybe he's on holiday." He was having one of those real good days, you know. And then fire came and burnt everything. And the prophets of Baal were dealt with in one day, one massive, massive, massive victory. The people had bowed down and acknowledged God as God again. The enemy powers had been trounced. And there is a time to confront evil, as well as resist it, as well as flee it. And now the promised rain had come, signaling the end of the drought that God had caused because of the wickedness of the people. It was a great, great victory. It was a time for joy, the hope of better things to come. That's verse 46 of chapter 18. Two verses later, Elijah is running for his life. Just two verses. And two verses after that, he's saying he wants to die. He's just climbed a mountain and discovered that there are many more peaks before the top. He's vulnerable, as so many people are after great times. He hits yet more trouble and difficulty when he's exhausted and given so much. There's an attack on him by Jezebel. She puts a curse on him and says, "I'm going to get you." And he crumbles. Now, he's had to deal with threats like that many times before. So what is so different about this one? Well, partly because of the spiritual element behind the threat. More of that later. Partly because of the point in his life when it came and his vulnerability. Partly because of the reaction that kicked in. I wonder whether you're experiencing difficult times and so you're vulnerable. Here are a few situations that might illustrate your feelings that in turn make you vulnerable to the reactions of giving up or shutting down or giving in. An old woodsman gives this advice about catching a porcupine. Watch for the slapping tail as you dash in and drop a large washtub over him. The washtub will give you something to sit on while you ponder your next move. You're determined to face up to a problem in your life, in others, to catch that porcupine. But then what do you do with it? You've created a problem by solving one. And that can happen in our lives, in our relationships, in our conflicts, in our spiritual journey. Each problem solved can lead us to another one, maybe even worse, until we become weary and discouraged and can't see the point. In 1835, a man visited a doctor in Florence, Italy. He was filled with anxiety and he was exhausted from lack of sleep. He couldn't eat and he constantly avoided his friends. The doctor examined him and found that he was in prime physical condition. Concluding that this patient needed to have a good time, the physician told him about a circus in town and its star performer, a clown who was called Grimaldi. You may have heard of him. One of the most famous clowns ever. Night after night, he had the people rolling in the aisles. "You must go and see him," the doctor said. Quite a good doctor, actually. Forward-looking, I think. "Grimaldi is the world's funniest clown. He'll make you laugh and cure your sadness." "No," replied the man. "He can't help me. You see, I am Grimaldi." Maybe we feel more like Grimaldi. We spend all our time trying to help others and help solve their problems. But we have no resources left to deal with our own. No one to help us. We're cast in the role of healers, helpers, carers. And people don't see our hurts and our needs. We feel isolated and helpless, but continue to put on the happy face for others. Two hunters came across a bear that was so big that they dropped their rifles and ran for cover. One man climbed a tree while the other one hid in a nearby cave. The bear was in no hurry to eat, so he sat down between the tree and the cave to reflect upon his good fortune. Suddenly, and for no apparent reason, the hunter in the cave came rushing out, almost ran into the bear, hesitated, ran back into the cave again. Same thing happened a second time. When he emerged for the third time, his companion in the tree frantically called out, "Josh, are you crazy? Stay in the cave till he leaves." "Can't," he said. Another bear in the cave. We may have some of those same feelings that Josh the hunter has, that our choices are not between good and bad, but between bad and worse. The trouble is, we don't even know which one is worse. And we find ourselves dashing from one feeling, one decision to the next, never settling on one thing long enough to follow through, caught between what seems bad and what might be worse. Difficult times can lead to hasty conclusions. That's the trouble with difficult times, at least one of them. When we're caught in them, we are tempted to react rather than respond. React in the way we deal with God, with ourselves, with others. 5-year-old Toby is in the kitchen. Supper is being made. Mom asks him to go into the pantry to get a can of tomato soup. It's dark in the pantry. He says, it's dark in there, I'm scared. She asks again. He says, no. And finally she said, look, it's okay, Jesus will be in there with you. So he walks to the door, he opens it, he peeks in, it's still dark. He's starting to leave again when he has an idea. He says, Jesus, if you are in there, will you hand me the can of tomato soup, please? When times get hard, one reflex reaction is to step back from our responsibilities. We believe that God will be with us in that dark cupboard, in theory, but we want him to go into the cupboard for us, not with us. That's what we do. We react by saying to God, we can do no more without your strength, and then we move on and say, you act for us, not with us. And we abrogate our responsibilities, assuring ourselves that we can do no more. Charles Allen, in his book Victory in the Valleys, tells the story of a summer night during a severe thunderstorm. Mom is tucking in a little boy into bed. She's about to turn the light off when he says, Mommy, will you stay with me all night? She smiles and she gives him a warm, reassuring hug, and she says to him tenderly, I can't, dear. I have to sleep in Daddy's room. There's a long silence, and then a shaky voice says, the big sissy. When we look for comfort and strength and encouragement from others or from God and feel we're not getting it, we can also react by resenting those who take the time and support that we crave for. That can turn into resenting them for their weakness and being tempted to give up on them. Pack in on caring because we don't feel cared for. Just a few examples of how difficult times can take us away from God and others, make us ineffective, disable us, partly because we're not seeing clearly. Our weariness, our worldliness have a profound effect on our perspective. And that is the crisis. That's what we're looking at next. The crisis, warfare, and weariness. That's what's going on in Elijah's life too. His thinking's been knocked sideways by two powerful forces at work in his life. The spiritual battle he's involved in and the physical and emotional cost of ministry. First of all, there's the reality of spiritual warfare. So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, verse 2, to say, may the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like one of them. That's one of those prophets who has been killed. There was so much more involved in those words than the threats of an angry woman. Jezebel stood for so much that was evil. She cursed him in the name of her demonic gods. There was a spiritual battle that drained Elijah that was more to do with the spiritual than simply human conflict. And it's so often at the point of our greatest victories, times when God uses us, that the battle is the strongest and we are the most vulnerable. Ask those in leadership here. Think back on your own lives. Maybe after preaching or leading or witnessing or prayer ministry, or being baptized, whatever it is, after praying for others and standing with them, that sense of being drained, that sense of vulnerability to temptation. In an article in Common Ground, I read this. A Christian leader, we'll call him Steve, was travelling recently by plane. He noticed that the man sitting two seats over was thumbing through some little cards and moving his lips. The man looked professorial with his goatee and greying brown hair, and Steve placed him as 50-something. Guessing the man was a fellow believer, Steve leant over to engage him in conversation. "Looks to me like you're memorising something," he said. "No, actually I was praying," the man said. Steve introduced himself. "I believe in prayer too," he said. "Well, I have a specific assignment," said the man with a goatee. "What's that?" Steve said. "I'm praying for the downfall of Christian pastors." "I'd certainly fit into that category," Steve said. "Is my name on the list?" "Not on my list," the man replied. The spiritual battle is a reality. Not to expect it is to make ourselves vulnerable. We need to be prepared, ready, expecting, praying in the light of that knowledge. And I'll say, as I say regularly, are you praying for your leaders? Thank you, Amanda. And Noy, actually, I got two nods from this corner. It's always, whenever I want a positive response, I look to this corner, because this is where I get the nods. If you want me to look at you more often, you probably don't. Is that why you're not nodding? Is that what it's about? Recently, Craig Brian Larson tells the story of an article he read in National Geographic about the Alaskan bull moose. The males of the species battle for dominance during autumn, the breeding season, and they literally go head to head, with their antlers crunching together as they collide. And often the antlers, their only weapons, are broken, and that ensures that they are defeated. It's the heftiest moose with the longest, largest and strongest antlers that triumphs. And actually the battle is won not in the autumn, but in the spring and the summer, when the moose eat continually. The one that consumes the best diet for growing antlers and gaining weight will be the heavyweight in the fight. Those that eat inadequately will have less bulk and weaker antlers. And there is a lesson here for us, and it is not to go large at Macca's. The lesson is a spiritual one. And it is this, that spiritual battles await us. Satan will choose his time to attack. Much depends on what we do now before the battle begins. The bull moose principle is that enduring faith, strength, and wisdom for trials are best developed before they're needed. Of course, we can't stand in our own strength, but we can ensure that we're taking in the right spiritual food before the attack comes. So we'll have the strength with the Spirit's power to stand when it does. What we do now can have dramatic consequences in the future. Let's not be oblivious to the reality of spiritual warfare and be vulnerable to the surprise attack. Let's not be weakened, so weakened by our lack of spiritual discipline, that when the attack comes, we don't have the resources to stand firm. And we're not in the habit of looking in the right places for our help and strength. And I believe that's a word for someone today. It's going quite well at the moment. You're not under mega pressure, but you're in cruise control. You're in drift mode when it comes to your walk with God. And you need to be strong. And you need to be disciplined. You need to be getting that right spiritual food and drink, because the attack will come. And you need to be ready. We think too about the symptoms of exhaustion. I'm going to read a few more verses from the passage. So he got up, verse 8, and ate and drank. Strengthened by that food, he traveled 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb, the mountain of God. There he went into a cave and spent the night. He replied, "I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too." Elijah's got more to deal with than being on the front line of spiritual battle. He's exhausted. He's completely stressed out. He shows some of the classic symptoms of high stress levels, fear and anxiety. In verse 3, he's running for his life. Giving up, I've had enough, Lord. Depression, I want to die. The sense of failure, I am no better than my ancestors. The sense of isolation in verse 10, I'm the only one left. Unable to stop a 40-day journey. Do you know some of those feelings? They're not just because of the modern world we live in, you know. Because Elijah's getting them too. And he didn't even have a mobile phone, let alone a PlayStation. The spiritual, physical, and emotional effects of the battle leave him completely helpless. Not thinking straight, not knowing what to do, not able to do nothing either. And then God begins to touch his life and put the pieces back together. So we get to some of the good stuff. The journey, rest, and refreshment. There are two elements to the journey. There's what he needs physically, and there's what he needs spiritually. Firstly, there's the need for rest. Little girl wondered why her father came home with a briefcase full of work every evening. Her mom explained, "Daddy has so much to do that he can't finish it all at the office." "Well then," she says, "why don't they put him in a slower group?" There are times when we could all do with doing less. But we don't like to be in a slower group. We don't like to be thought of as not achieving. And so we work when we need rest, and our family and our friends lose out, and something has to give. According to Greek legend, in ancient Athens, a man noticed that great storyteller, Aesop, playing silly, childish games with some of the boys. And he laughed at him, and he jeered at him, and he asked him why he wasted his time in such frivolous activity. Aesop responded by picking up a bow and loosening the string of the bow and putting it on the ground. And he said, "Now answer the riddle if you can. Tell us what that implies." The man looked for several moments and he couldn't tell us what it implied. And so Aesop said, "If you keep a bow always bent, it'll break. But if you let it go slack, it'll be more fit for use when you need to bend it." And the principle is a principle that applies to us too. There are times when we display a good number of those stress symptoms, and it's often when we're stressed that we're tempted to take the big decisions about what's right or wrong to do. We blame God, we blame others, we blame ourselves. We decide we're going to pack it in, give it up. We make hasty decisions to do things differently. We sometimes turn our backs on what we know we should be doing. At other times, we find distraction and escape in doing things we shouldn't be doing. We look for spiritual reasons. We look for structural reasons. We look for relationship reasons. When really, often, what we need to do is stop and rest. Verse 7, "The angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, 'Get up and eat, for the journey is too much for you.'" Sometimes until we stop, sleep, eat, drink, receive, then we've no hope of seeing straight to make good decisions. And any decisions we make will come out of despair and stress, and they're not likely to be wise. Sometimes the journey is just too much, and the only way to make a wise decision about the next step is to stop for a while. Now, I realize it's dangerous to say that in the context of Berwick Vineyard Church, us of the great delight in signing up to rosters, because everyone will go, "I receive this word today, Lord. We all just need to rest." But this concept is not one of is crash and burn, but it's having rest as part of the rhythm of our lives. So that the idea of regular rest, a Sabbath in the week, that doesn't leave you so exhausted that you need a rest to get over it. It doesn't mean that if you are engaged on Sunday that your Saturday is so full on that you're exhausted for the rest of the week. And retreats. And just taking 1 hour, 2 hour, 3 hours on a regular basis as part of the rhythm of life so that you can reflect and clear out the clutter. And if we do that, then often we can avoid those crisis times. Never get to the place where our decision-making processes become harmful. I know for many, it seems, if not impossible, then very difficult. Young families, busy jobs, church responsibilities, whatever. But with planning, with helping each other, it can become a precious part of our rhythm of life. And I pretty much want to make a bold claim, and that is if you say you have no time to do that, and if you come and see Joe and myself, and let us look at your time budget, I can pretty much guarantee we'd help you find it. But I don't know whether you'd want to do that. We won't be waiting for the phone calls, but the offer's there. The need for rest. And secondly, the need for refreshment. It isn't just rest that we need refreshment. And in a part, that will come from others. Others who love us and care for us and support us. Others who we can laugh with and be ourselves with. One of my dear old friends just gave one piece of wisdom to me. He said, you need to get out more. Because that was and sometimes is what I need. So tied into the cares and the needs of the church. But actually it can be something that is not helpful at all. But if we only look to rest and decent company and leisure activities for our refreshment, then we'll never be truly revitalized, because it's God who refreshes us. It's the Holy Spirit who empowers us. And so God reaches out to Elijah and sends an angel to minister to him. Look for who he sends to you. And Elijah sets off to Mount Sinai, the place where God spoke to his people, because that's where he gets his strength. And that's who he wants to be with. And if we don't move out of physical rest to look for spiritual sustenance, we'll never be truly refreshed. We'll stay in that place of feeling ill-equipped. And then we'll be tired. And then we'll need more rest. And it'll go on and on and on. And I wonder, who are we letting input our lives so that we can get that spiritual sustenance? Are we open and willing and searching? And then we move on to the encounter, which is about revelation and renewal. The Lord said in verse 11, go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by. Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord wasn't in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord wasn't in the earthquake. After the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord wasn't in the fire. After the fire came a gentle whisper. When Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face and went out and stood at the mouth of the cave. Then a voice said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? He replied, I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, put your prophets to death with the sword. I'm the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too. The Lord said to him, go back the way you came and go to the desert of Damascus. And when you get there, anoint Hazael, king over Aram. Also anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, king over Israel. And anoint Elisha, son of Shaphat, from Abel-Meholah, to succeed you as prophet. Jehu will put to death any who escape the sword of Hazael, and Elisha will put to death any who escape the sword of Jehu. Yet I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed down to Baal, and all whose mouths have not kissed him. in J. Oswald Sanders' book, Enjoying Intimacy with God, he quotes another great leader who said, in almost every case, the beginning of new blessing is a new revelation of the character of God. More beautiful, more wonderful, more precious. And Elijah wants to meet with God. He knows that that's the answer. Nothing else will do. So as soon as he has some strength back, he heads for the mountain of God. Many commentators think that Horeb is the alternative name for Sinai. That's the Ten Commandments stuff, you know. It's a good mountain. One of the best ever. And tied up in that journey is the desire to have an encounter with God. Perhaps in the middle of his despair and his tired, muddled thinking, he thinks, if I can just get to Sinai, if I can just get there, then everything will be all right. And at the end of his journey, God blesses his desires and he has that encounter, but it's not what he expected. It's about revelation. For the second time, God asks the question, what are you doing here? Perhaps because he wasn't where God had sent him. Perhaps because he didn't need to travel all that way to meet with God. And so Elijah pours it all out, his frustration, the feeling that he's getting a rough deal. And then God prepares him for his encounter. First, there's a violent, destructive wind, gale force proportions. Then there's an earthquake, another violent, powerful force. And then the fire, but no sign of God's presence until the sound of a gentle whisper. Elijah knows it's God. He doesn't dare look in case he dies. Why this amazing incident? Well, we'll never know for sure until heaven, but there are some possible things going on here. Elijah might well have been looking for a bit more judgment on those wicked Jews. Despite all of his words, no allies, not many signs of repentance. Surely God could just zap them a few more times and be done with. And when we're tired out and when we feel hard done by, don't we sometimes judge others all the more harshly in our exhaustion? Don't we resent the apparent ease of lives that don't appear to be so zealous for God as we are? But God sent a message which he chose to speak in the gentle whisper. Not the earthquake or the storm. Not the acts of destruction, but quiet and gentle words. And Elijah, who was the recipient of such grace and mercy, who dared to seek an audience with God without being blasted off the planet, needed to extend that same grace to his fellow people. And we're reminded in Ephesians 4 and verse 32, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Maybe at the moment you feel you're getting a rough deal, and that tempts you to take it out on other people. And maybe you need to do something about that today. But also in this act, God demonstrates his desire for relationship. A quiet conversation, not a spectacular act. Elijah was completely fed up, ready for something sensational to lift him. And what he got was God's presence, talking to him in a way that he could have done without the 40-day journey. Maybe the journey was misguided, but it did come from a heart's desire, and God blessed it. So many people who feel far away from God go on similar journeys, whether they're struggling to believe or they're struggling in their belief. They look for something spectacular. That flash of insight, the next conference, that getting a real spiritual lift or a zap. Give me those experiences, give me those highs, then I can kick back in with you, God. Maybe taking emotional journeys back to the old places. Do you remember how it used to be in that church when we really felt the presence of God? Do you remember how it was in the early days when we really had those relationships? And actually, our memories are usually much kinder than the reality. If only we could get back to how it was, it'd be all right. But those experiences without the daily presence of God are of little value. And what God wants is people who are prepared to walk with him day by day. People who are prepared to seek him through thick and thin. People who are concerned with what God is doing today, not yesterday. Because though God never changes, he's always on the move. And the spectacular and the powerful can be a tremendous boost and encouragement, and we look for it and we do seek it. But God wants us to desire the giver above the gifts. What dad wouldn't get fed up if every time they saw their child, the child said, "What have you brought me today? What have you brought me today?" I wonder whether our praying is sometimes a bit like that. And God just says, "I've brought you me." And I really hope that that will do. What are you doing to get close to God? Are you waiting for the next big thing? The fire, the earthquake, the wind? Or are you prepared to listen for the still small voice? The clue to authentic renewal is to seek God himself. So let's look at renewal, because it's also about a renewal of perspective and a renewal of calling. Elijah states his case once more, and in the space of a few words, it all changes. He gets no spectacular touch, no sudden new gift or power, but he's met with God, he's spoken with God, his perspective is turned around. God gives him instructions about those who will help him. God lets him know that there are a few thousand others who've remained faithful, that even though he's felt alone in his devotion, he hasn't been alone. And God renews his sense of calling. It isn't time for heaven yet, Elijah. It isn't time for a new sort of job away from the battlefront. What does he say? Go back the way you came. Go back the way you came. And perhaps those words are for you this morning. For some, the call to seek out those who'll stand with them in the fight, that they can share with and pray with. Do you need to find them out? Do you need to restore those times when you meet with others and stand together in the battle? Have you started going alone? Have you started going it alone? For some, the call to look around you and realize you aren't alone. Get perspective renewed on the hundreds in this town, on the thousands in this city who love the Lord. Of the billions in this world who share your faith, and stop believing the lies of the enemy that you're just tiny and on your own. For others, your call is being re-emphasized this morning. You've lost the plot. You've grown weary. You've given up. But God says to you, go back the way you came. What do I mean by that? I'm not talking about regression. He's saying the call I gave you, the job I gave you, I still want you to do it. Wherever you are, I want you to do it. I know you feel exhausted or discouraged, but it's rest and refreshment you need. It's walking with me you need. It's partners in the battle you need. And I can give you all those things. The call remains the same. Do the things that will equip you better for it. Don't walk away. Don't walk away from those friendships. Don't walk away from that marriage. Don't walk away from that job God's given you. Don't walk away from that ministry that you know he has given you. Don't walk away from that calling that you know he's given you. As we finish, two questions to ask ourselves. And this has been a wee bit long, and I apologize for that. Thank you for staying with me, or at least appearing to. And the two questions are, where are we on the journey? Stress, exhaustion, despair, blaming others, giving up, looking for physical answers when we need spiritual ones, looking for spiritual answers when we need physical ones, seeking God in the wrong places, looking for renewal in the wrong ways, meeting with God, renewing our perspective and calling. And what's the next step in our encounter with God this morning? What does his quiet whisper say to us this morning? What's he asking of us? What's he telling us? Where do we need his touch on our lives? How can we make progress in our journey with Him? You see, I believe today that God's still small voice is at work in this place. The trick is hearing it, which comes amazingly from listening. It's rocket science, isn't it? It really is. And so what I want to do is just take a few moments, because these words are words of restoration and words of life and words of strength. Don't go looking for words of or simply of conviction and condemnation this morning, because you'll be looking in the wrong place. That's not what God wants to do this morning. He wants to restore. He wants to speak life. He wants to bring energy. He wants to bring hope. He wants to bring restoration. Just allow God to speak to you in this time. Then we'll sing a couple of songs in worship as our response. And if you believe God's given you a message that's for the whole church, then as normal, then please come and share it with His people. If you're not a regular attender here, simply ask that you write it down so that we can weigh it. And for all of us, if it's a word of direction or correction, then that needs to be weighed too and not just simply brought. Let's pray. Lord, we welcome Your still small voice this morning. We speak out and have spoken out the way we feel. And we want to hear what You have to say. The next stage of the journey for us. And so we say, Holy Spirit, come. We invite You to speak into each life here. And we look forward to words of life and words of refreshment and words of hope. In Jesus' name.